Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen.
Amen.
When I was young and living in Suffolk, that young, so less than six, we'd often go for walks on the beach as a family. It didn't involve swimming because this was England, but there was lots of exploring and adventure, and we would loot things. And one day we discovered a massive ship's light bulb. It was like this treasure that went home with us. And I'm not sure, I've told some people this story, I'm not sure if you know it. Because a few days later I was playing with my sister, and she's my younger sister, and it involved her pretending to be a horse, and it involved me beating her over the back with various objects to make her move quicker. And for some reason, one of those objects ended up being that. One of the light bulb, and of course it broke, smashed everywhere, and I ran to my room and I hid under my bed and I fell asleep, and I woke up to the sounds of people calling my name and they were looking for me, and I did not want to be found, and I stayed there curled up in the corner until my mother came in to get my sister prepared for something. And she noticed my little eyes peering out, and she was glad because they're about to call the police. A reunion occurred. Hugs were exchanged, and I was suitably scolded and comforted at the same time. And I learned a huge lesson. No matter what happens, hiding from love never works. Yet we do it all the time. And I know that even in my adult years, when the greatest source of love is very clear to me as the love of God for me in Jesus Christ, I know that in my relating to him, I often still run and metaphorically hide under a bed, avoiding the problem, hoping he won't find me, until eventually I turn and I see the most terrible but comforting thing in all the world. And that is the face of the one who loves me and sees me and knows exactly where I am. So what's that got to do with our topic for tonight, which is that of prayer? Well, what we're doing over this in our current series is that we're coming to the words of Jesus himself. It's a series from the Gospels, as he teaches and disciples it. And it's a privilege to come to him who has the words of eternal life, and to do as Jill talked about last week, as Mary did, to sit at his feet and to hear and receive these words. And here tonight we have Jesus teaching his disciples in response to a question that they ask him. Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus gives them a response, and he teaches them. He says, here's a model prayer, and then he gives an illustration, and he gives an exhortation, then he gives an example. It seems Jesus was a good preacher, because he wrote a sermon. Now, I'm not sure what the disciples were expecting by way of an answer. They wanted to be taught to pray the way that John the Baptist was teaching his disciples, and we're not exactly sure what that looked like. We know that John fasted with his disciples, and we know that John was a member of a group that had liturgical rites and rituals, and maybe that's how they did it. So perhaps Jesus' disciples were expecting to be taught the technique of prayer. Here is the prayer book, the book of common prayer for the first centuries. Maybe he was wanting to learn what the words were to say. But Jesus doesn't do that. He gives them words. But the whole point of it is he's taking them deeper. He's taking them not to what they should say, but he's taking them to the posture that they need to have in the prayerfulness that he's calling them to. How do we relate to God is the question that's asked. Not what should we say. How do we hide from him or not? Do we ignore him and contend with him? Lord, how do we pray in the messiness of our lives when we want to run away and hide or beat against things that are in the way? And I think what it reveals, and as we look at the answer we'll see this, is that when it comes to prayer, there's one question that's in play. And it's this question. This question. Who's in control? Who's in control of our lives? And that question determines the posture of our prayer. The posture of our prayer can be used, means that we can either use it to give control to God, to relinquish control, or we can use our prayer to try and seize control. Let me give you an example. Is there anyone here who's seen the movie Risen? Not too many people. Oh, come on, it's a Hollywood classic. Well, the one with the Hollywood thing about the resurrection of Jesus with the centurion looking, what? Oh, no, it's terrible. Right, Rosie has. Right, in this movie, you have a centurion who is, after the death of Jesus, he has been charged to go and find his body again. Right, and he's got this quest to go and find, and he'll get in trouble if not. And as he's being frustrated in this quest, he ends up praying to the God of the Jews. And he does it in a very Roman way. He goes up to a little shrine, and he takes up little coins, and he puts them next to his God of Mars, and sort of shoves that to the side and say, I pray now to the God of the Jews, gives him some money, and says, help me in my quest, and if you help me, I will honour your name, and I will hold games in your honour. It's a pagan prayer. He's praying like a Roman. A pagan prayer where he's trying to bargain with God. The art of the deal. Let's get control over the situation. I'll do a deal with you, God. It's a pagan way of praying. The thing is, what that stark example reveals is the fact that the human tendency is actually to pray in similar ways, even if we use non-pagan words to do it. The Bible is full of examples of where God's people have done that. A big example for this is about 700 or 800 years before Christ. You had God's people living in the land in a time of great comfort and prosperity. And they'd come to this place where they're absolutely complacent towards God. They approached him with a posture of entitlement. We've got the temple. We've got the priests. We've got the magic ceremonies that keep God on our side. We know how to appease him. We're in control. And so they prayed the right prayers, the prayers that Moses had given them. And they did the right ceremonies, the ceremonies of the law. They did all the right words, but their posture was one of arrogance. And no wonder then the prophet Amos comes along and to these right-worded prayers, said in a wrong postured way, he has these sorts of words to say. Using with the voice of God, he says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Can you see how this badly postured prayer, this arrogance, is a seizing of control from God? And the prophetic words say, no, that's not what we're talking about. And the same tendency to have these prayers that try and seize control are present even in us, even if we use the right words. Consider this prayer. These are good words. Lord, you have given us so much. Bless all that we have. Can't fault that. But imagine, for instance, that prayer is prayed by someone who has weathered the storms of life, who has faced adversity, has their eyes open to the grace of God in their lives. They've received the simple joys of blessing day by day. They've had companionship and provision as God has proven faithful to them. And this is a prayer that is continually on their lips as they hand themselves over to God. Lord, we have nothing without you. Whatever we have is a gift from you. Bless what you have given us, that we may be ever more closer to you. Lord, you have given us so much. Bless all that we have. That's a posture that hands and relinquishes control. But consider it said like this. Those same words prayed by someone who has never known lack, who wants to sanctify their abundance and justify their comfort with piety. And the posture of the prayer could even sound like this. Let it be known that everything we have has come from no less than God himself. We are worthy of God's blessing. So God, don't let the side down now. Keep on blessing us. Lord, you've given us so much, so bless all that we have. Same words. Different posture. And so when Jesus is asked, Lord, teach us to pray, he's not just interested in teaching them words. He wants to teach them about their posture before God, about the spirit of prayer, about the heart of prayer, about how we approach our Lord in a way that gives him control. And so after that sort of long introduction, why don't we take a look? If you've got your Bibles open, you can start looking at the first part of chapter 11. So in answer to their question, teach us how to pray, he actually begins with giving them some words. But they're very clever words. They're insightful words. And of course, they're the Lord's Prayer, or the bit that Luke records. It's this. This is how it starts. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We know these words, they're familiar to us. But what do they say, and how do they inform our posture before God? How might Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, mean these words? Firstly, we look at the very first word, Father. It addresses God as Father. We are very used to it, but do not underestimate the profundity of this word, how profound it is. It's not a distant word. We could pray to Sovereign, Creator, Lord Almighty, the Magnificent, and that wouldn't be wrong. But that's not the posture Jesus is teaching us in this case. We could become sort of more us-focused. We could pray to Comforter, Counselor, Saviour. And that's not wrong. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us in this case. It's God as Father. Someone who's bigger than us, more trustworthy than us, more faithful than us, but is intimately connected, interested, and bound to us. It's a profound depth to explore. The difficulty, of course, is that our posture before the word Father is clouded so very much by our own experience of our own earthly fathers. As a 5-year-old, my response to my father was this: to hide beneath the bed out of fear of his wrath. And you bring that into the inclination we have as we approach God. And many of us has had absent fathers or absent parents who were not there or who were disengaged from us even if they were physically present. And that clouds how we might see God as Father as we approach with mistrust and resentment. Very often we find ourselves trying to desperately to prove ourselves before our earthly parents. Look at what I've done, Dad. Are you proud of me, Mum? Do you value me? Let me do it. Oh, now that's starting to sound like seizing control. Let me do it. I'll show you that I'm worthy of your love. And that posture enters our prayers. Oh, Lord, please give me what I need to prove myself worthy. Help me succeed so I can show you that I'm good enough. I can do it. I can be a good person. I really can. Becomes the posture of our prayers. It's a posture that doesn't trust because it's clinging to a false example of who God is. And every single one of us, as we explore how we are walking with the Lord, and what our propensity is to hide behind underneath beds or not face the issues of our life, have to deal with what they call our mummy and daddy issues, where we have to explore what it means like to find ourselves apart from our parents, and more especially to find ourselves in relation to our true parent, the Lord God Almighty, our Father. If we don't deal with it, we actually remain childish in our ways. Not childlike, but childish. Bringing a posture of bullying or manipulation or even a posture of, Lord, serve me, I am your little child. Whereas maturity comes when we find ourselves in our Heavenly Father, the Father that Jesus prays to. Because God, our Father, is the best of what the parental image means. He doesn't dominate us, and he doesn't abandon us. He is present on his terms, not ours, but those terms are good and trustworthy. He can be trusted. And we come in prayer as ones who share his name, appeal to his character, his passion and his heart. We pray, Father. It informs our posture before God, not just the words on our lips. And immediately following, there's more words. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The word hallow is weird, except for everybody except for Harry Potter fans. But it means honour, lifting up, making worthy. But these words, you see, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, are words of relinquishment and surrender. You see, some people see this and go, oh, God must be vain. He wants everybody to sort of give him accolades and go, yeah, God, you're so great. But that's not what he's doing here. Because the reality is this. If I hallow someone other than God, if I hallow someone else's name, if I honour and value someone or something else, especially if I honour and hallow myself above God, I'm seizing control. And nothing works. I'm bringing myself wrongly postured before God. When I want my kingdom to come, my will to be done, when I want things on my terms, whether it be to have success or simply to be left alone, then I'm wanting something other than the best that God wants. I'm moving towards death, not life. So when we say, teach us to pray, Lord, he gives us this. We pray to the Father, and we pray words which lay down our rights or our longings to be honoured, and our will and our kingdom to be done. It's a prayer of relinquishment. If you want to sum it up, it's this. Teach us to pray, Lord, and he says this. Here's the posture. Father, make it about you, not about me. And that's what this teaches us. And the same attitude keeps on going. He gives more words. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a prayer of constant dependence, of reliance upon God. Because you know how we exert control in our lives? We hoard things. We cling hold of things. We put things around us. Everything from qualifications to money to reputation to a circle of networks to contacts. And we put them around us so that we've got something to fall back on. So we can maintain control. But here we are praying, give us each day our daily bread, one day at a time. It presents a posture to us that we have no fallback except God. And it's not just about material things. I read recently a book where it talks about the divine gift of life's interruptions. Because one of the ways in which we maintain control is we have a plan. And we want a rhythm of things that we know how to expect, and we know what's going to happen next. And that's how we keep control of our lives. Yet God brings along these interruptions, these things that make us pull the rug out from beneath our feet, that disturb our equilibrium, that strips away the control we have, and falls, makes us fall on our knees and say, Lord, just give me what I need for this moment. Give us each day our daily bread. God, you're in control, is what it's saying. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now that's pretty obvious. There is a posture of humility. It recognises that we are not as good as we think we are, and we need help. And that should go without saying, but it doesn't always. For those of us who have this tendency to hide behind the bed. There's a parable that Jesus tells later on in Luke. We're not going to get to it in this series. It's in Luke 18. It's the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Who knows that story? Yeah? It tells the story of a Pharisee, holy man of God, a tax collector, the exact opposite. And they're in the temple and they're praying. And the Pharisee prays like this. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. That was his prayer. But the tax collector stood at a distance, Jesus says, with the right posture. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Clearly we know which one Jesus was affirming in the story. And we would all like to say, Lord, thank you that we're not like that Pharisee. Can you see the irony there? But Christians, we can easily slip into self-confidence. We rely on what we have and we thank God, even without the words, for who we're not. And inside, our posture is something like this. We're a big church. We must be doing something right. Thank you, Lord, that we're not like those other churches. We've never had problems in our life. That must say something. Thank you, Lord, that we're not like those other families. Thank you that I'm not like those chavs. Thank you that I'm not like those idiots at school. Thank you that I'm not like those posh snobs. Even if we don't articulate it, it's part of the human tendency to fall into stinking pride. But the posture of this prayer, particularly the last one, lead us not into temptation, it basically says, Lord, we know we're going to need your help. Lead us not, we need your help that we don't fall. We need your help that we don't slip into this ungodly, stinking, pharisaical attitude. Without you, the culture of our church, the character of our family, was going to start to stink. Lord, we need you. We depend on you. We need you to be changing us and searching us and judging us and working in us and making us more and more your own. Posture of dependence. You see, all the Psalms say it. One of my favourite Psalms is Psalm 139, which ends like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, we depend on you. So teach us to pray, Lord. And here is the posture. We depend on you. We continually need your help. Lord, you are in control. But Jesus isn't finished. I'm not going to go through the rest of the passage in detail, but I want you to look at it and get the gist of it. And the gist of it is this. We come to the Lord with this posture of dependence and relinquishing control. But the most important part of our presentation of ourselves before God is this. That we actually pray. That we dare to pray. In fact, we audaciously pray. Look at the story from verse 5 that Jesus tells about a friend who had someone come to midnight and he had no food. So he goes and knocks on the door next door and says, got any food? And it says, the person next door is going to give them the food, not because of the friendship, which probably won't last very long now, but because the man was audacious, shamelessly audacious. And what it's saying to us is that God wants us to be shamelessly audacious when it comes to our prayer. He spells it out. Come on, guys, actually pray. Ask. Seek. Knock on the door of God's heart. I wonder if Jesus knows that many of us are like five-year-olds who hide under the bed out of fear and we don't reach out and we don't turn to him at all. You see, how much better would it have been in my story if I had turned to my parents early on and audaciously knocked on the doors of their mercy, placing myself, my crying sister, and a broken light bulb into their hands. Yet in my fear, I kept to myself and tried to keep control of the situation by ignoring it. We do similar things. We all have dreams. That story, the song we just heard, talks about the dreams of our life. We dream for things, we long for things, and they're things that we want the Lord to lead us into and to give. But we do everything possible not to surrender them. And we hold on to them sometimes, like children holding on to some precious frayed security blanket. And so we remain silent, not praying about it, either because we feel hopeless, oh, that dream will never happen to me, God could never make that happen, there's no point even asking him. Or because we are determined to be strong. I'll do it. I'll make it happen. I'll do it my way. Either way, both silent attitudes, both unpraying attitudes, do not trust God. So teach us to pray, Lord. And he answers, just do it. Reach out. Don't curl up and pretend he doesn't care. Don't walk off in a huff of independence. Don't use words that pretend you're doing it, yet use them to maintain control. Boldly and audaciously enter in and ask. Here we have the Lord, our Father, who is our King. Who gets to audaciously barge into a throne room? If you had a throne room, maybe not in England where the royal family's got propriety, but who in a throne room gets to barge in? It's not the courtiers, it's not the servants, it's not the visiting dignitaries. It's the king's children. They get to barge in and say, Dad, Father. They can barge in and offer prayers that begin with our Father. We are God's children. We can barge into his throne room. And before our God, our Father, we will get the answer to our prayer. It may not be the answer we want, but it will be the answer that he gives, and it will be an answer that is good. So finally, take a look at me at the last part of the passage, which begins in verse 11, which talks about how a father would answer a prayer. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I don't know about you, but I've heard this misused sometimes, this passage. To prove that if you can just pray in the right way, you can twist God's arm to do the thing he wants you to do. Of course, if you come to the Father and ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. So you come to him and you ask, and if you've got enough faith, you can pray for health and you can pray for wealth, and he will give it to you because it says in his word. Anyone heard that one? It's not actually what it says. Keep reading. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you exactly what you wanted? No. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Yes, we come to him with our needs, with ourselves. We come in surrender and relinquishment, and he will answer according to his goodness and wisdom. And it may or may not be what we want. But be guaranteed of this, he will give us himself. He will give us his Holy Spirit. He will give us his presence, his disturbing, discomforting, encouraging, healing, wild and fantastic presence. He will give us his counsel, his guidance, his comfort, his teaching, his disciplining, his provoking, his getting under our skin. He will not let us get away from him if we dare ask. The Holy Spirit, who cannot be controlled, the Holy Spirit who will interrupt our lives, will shake us up, move us about, work in us until we have relinquished control and become the answer to our prayers. Until his name, not ours, is hallowed in us and his kingdom is present, not ours, in us. Until we are truly his and his alone, as Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. So I just want to pause here for a minute and go back to Laura's story. That song that we sang. And this is the person who sang that song giving her story. Just listen to it. She gives you what was the heart behind that song.
Which was hard these past few years when I was facing husband's help. We worked praying for healing, and God, for whatever reason, wasn't answering our prayer the way we wanted to. So was he blessing us? That was our question. And even in the song, there's a lot of what-ifs, you know, of course. You know, what if his blessings, what if they actually come through raindrops? What if they actually come through tears? And it's just us investigating this idea of, could God possibly be blessing us through not giving us what we came looking for? I don't know if that sounds too confusing, but that's what we're trying to think through now. And even though we do have more questions than answers at this point in time, I do know this, that there is a blessedness that comes through waiting on the Lord. There's an intimacy and a walk with the Lord that comes through walking through that vow. There's a reliance on his word that we only know when everything else in life fades away. And so, in that sense, I truly feel like I'm blessed.
In the end, God answers us with himself. And my 5-year-old self should have known that as I hid beneath the bed. And what I needed most of all was right there. I couldn't run from it. I couldn't change or fix the situation. I couldn't control the situation. Just like right now, I cannot control my life. None of us have absolute control over our life. And so we come to God in a posture of dependence, in a posture of relinquishment, guaranteed that he will give us not what we ask for, but himself. That's the heart of prayer. O Lord, take back control of our lives. Take back control of our family, of our church, of our world, of our hearts. Your will be done. And Lord, give us evermore your Holy Spirit. Amen.